Welcome back to the third hour of Issues Etc. We're right in the middle of a conversation with Dr. Martin Nolan of the Concordia Historical Institute about Martin Luther's evangelical emphasis. It's a wide-ranging conversation, because when you put first things first, when the gospel is put back at the center of the church's task, it frees up the church to do what the church does, and it also requires that we answer the question, well, so what does the state do? And we're going to get into that question in just a moment. There is a place this fall where you can literally experience the ongoing reformation that is the task of the church. There's a series of retreats at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. One of them, the Good Shepherd Institute retreat, this year is on singing and preaching the close of the year. The task of singing and preaching, worship and the preaching task center at the task of the church. Why? Because the church's task is to proclaim the gospel. This is the fifth annual Good Shepherd Institute conference. It takes place November 7th through the 9th. At Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. It's an annual conference that's offering many opportunities to equip both the clergy and the lay people to better serve their congregations through both music and the word. Now, in previous years, there have been many gifted and learned speakers from the seminary community and the church at large that participated in this annual conference. I think Dr. Arthur Jest will be there. Also, Dr. Gene Edward Veith, both regular guests here at Issues Etc. It's on the campus of Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, Indiana. For more information, go to their website, www.ctsfw.edu. That's ctsfw.edu. And you can also call them toll-free for more information on the 5th Annual Good Shepherd Institute Conference there at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, 1-877-287-4338. That's 1-877-287-4338, and you can request additional information. Dr. Martin Nolan is our guest. Marty, before we get into the next questions, you brought in a bit of information on the Luther movie that came out last year, I believe, right around this time. It's now out on DVD and VHS. Just tell us a little bit about it.
The Luther movie that was sponsored by Thrivent is available for purchase November 30th in DVD and VHS formats. It says initially through large retailers such as Blockbuster, Hollywood Video, Walmart, and Target, and the price will be about $20. So those that didn't get to see the movie, you'll be your first time, and those that want to see it again, because really there's a lot packed into that movie, you can get it now. November 30th will be the release.
Just a word here, as we study the Reformation during this month of October, I'm often put in mind of that movie and often impressed, remembering how much of the hints of what we've been talking about, these details, are actually found in that movie. It's a very well-informed treatment of Luther's Reformation, at least the first part of it. There's a quote here from our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for October by Dr. Lewis Spitz, where he talks about Luther's theology of the cross. And I want to talk about this before we go on to Luther's view of the law. He says, Luther's theology of the cross and suffering represented not so much a new theological system as a new way of thinking theologically. What is Spitz saying here?
Well, I think the simplest way of saying that is that Luther's way of thinking about the church was no longer tied to Aristotelianism. And if you look at, I'm not sure if that's exactly what Spitz is arguing in that point, but that is what the theology of the cross and the Heidelberg Disputation was all about. And Luther had been struggling with this for about a year, because he realized, as he often said, that the church had been tied to Aristotle and its teaching. And so, and this was particularly a problem with the moral education, or the treatises in which Aristotle is explaining what constitutes a virtue and what makes a person good. And the church had absorbed that, especially through the scholastic theologians, and particularly those that people would know about Thomas Aquinas. And when you read the Bible through Aquinas or any of those scholastic theologians, you end up with a notion that people are good in God's eyes because they are good, or because they have something that inheres in them that is a virtue. And as Luther read the Bible and trying to distance himself from the Aristotelian view, he realized that was certainly not the position of St. Paul or of Jesus for that matter. And so the theology of the cross gets away from this, quote, theology of glory. The theology of glory makes man to be somebody glorious or virtuous. The theology of the cross makes Christ and his work on the cross glorious and virtuous.
What was Luther's view of the law, and how did it change things, especially with how the reformers came to see the church and the state and their separate functions under one governance, under God?
Well, this goes back to what we started with at the beginning of this hour, and that is, first, Luther begins by looking at the church, and he puts first things first. The gospel is what the church is here about to obtain eternal life. And as he goes through his Reformation, he finds that faith is the way and good works do not contribute. Well, then the problem arises, and he's quickly accused of this, of being an antinomian, or that means somebody who is against the law. And so then he needs to defend himself, and he realizes that the law is not for eternal life, the law is for this life. As we said before, the law and good works are for helping our neighbor, and faith in the gospel is what pleases God. Now, once that is established within the church, and you say that is what the church is about, suddenly the what had happened at the time of Constantine begins to break apart, because when Constantine adopted the Christian church and merged it together with the Roman Empire, he did it for some very good reasons, because he saw his empire beginning to tatter and fray at the edges, and he realized that there was a moral issue involved, that the Roman citizens were living their lives purely as a matter of pleasure, without a notion of duty toward the state or even of responsibility to their families. And so I believe that he saw the Christian faith as a way to rejuvenate some of the old Roman virtues. And then, so the church, of course, accepted this. It didn't want to be still persecuted. But over the course of generations, the church became an instrument of the state for the purpose of moral education. And so the purpose of the church was both in the sense of eternal life, but then also trying to educate people for moral life. And then the state, in turn, also took on aspects of the church in its intent to force people, in many cases, to become Christians. Well, now, when Luther says that the church is only about eternal life, then it breaks that Constantinian marriage, and the state goes back to being involved with what it was before. And that is not eternal life. It's purely dealing with with law, and the promotion of the welfare of people, the protection of them, and all those things that we recognize today as a matter of the state in our American society. And in our American society, there is no, the church does not dictate for the state what should be done. And this is an outgrowth of Luther's breaking with that and making first things first in the church, and then letting the state govern its own affairs on the basis of natural reason and natural law. And then that becomes a totally different way of looking at the state and its affairs.
The reformers seem to have a lot of confidence in reason and man's innate sense of justice and right and wrong for the governing of civil affairs. They don't seem to feel the need for lawmakers, for kings, for potentates to quote the Bible in order to make law, but simply to make the case based upon natural law, man's reason, and our sense of justice.
Yes, and you see this really clearly if you read the debates between Erasmus and Luther. And Luther will say, well, I'm not saying that that civic righteousness is unimportant. Luther is saying that, it is important for us to still live a good life, in the sense of obeying the laws of the state, taking care of your family, doing a good job at work. Those are all things of civic righteousness. But Luther responds to Erasmus and says, but that is a matter of the civil affair. and that can be governed by natural reason. Whereas what the church is all about is spiritual righteousness, and that can only be given by God through Jesus Christ. And so you see in that debate as they go back and forth that Erasmus is still in the Constantinian mindset. Even though he's kind of a forerunner of the Reformation, he still believes that the church and the state need to be intermixed beyond this basis of moral authority, and that really the state cannot go anywhere if it doesn't have the church as a basis for dictating its moral laws.
So would they have been comfortable, the reformers, with the notion that the church remains the conscience of a nation, but not that is a prophetic voice into the affairs of the nation, but kind of the moral schoolmaster of a nation? In other words, imposing churchly restrictions upon either the state or citizens in order to keep civil order.
Yeah, this is really a very important thing for us to understand today. And, it is kind of difficult because I don't think a lot of Christians understand this. Because you have, really, in these United States, we have three different traditions, and people don't know that, about the relationship between, let's say, the law and the gospel or church and state. The Roman Catholic tradition, and they don't exercise it here because they're American Catholics. They have to respect the separation of church and state. But they still believe that the church is some type of moral authority over the state. And then the Reformed Protestants, most of them, and maybe there's a few that are exceptions to this, believe that that God's law provides the law to run the state, certainly in society, but maybe even also the state. And you can see this in certain particular groups of Calvinists that are very intent on this.
Just forgive me for interrupting.
Go ahead.
But
go ahead.
When you say God's law, I assume that you're referring to the revealed law in Holy Scripture.
In Holy
because
Scripture.
Natural law is certainly God's law, too.
Well, that's correct.
Okay.
Yeah, I mean, it's using Scripture to govern the state.
Is this why Calvin, when he crafts his Geneva, there is a strange mixing of church and state where the Ten Commandments become, and sections of the Bible become civil law?
Well, yes, and it's Geneva is a theocracy. Nobody would debate that. They do have their magistrates in Geneva, but really the law is dictated by Calvin and then by his successors on the basis of an exegesis of Scripture. Whereas Luther goes in a totally different direction, and here Luther is. Now, he has often been, by older historians, they would say Luther was medieval and that Calvin was modern. And they do this on the basis of the sacraments. Well, you could maybe argue that. But on the basis of law and statecraft, Calvin is medieval and Luther is the modern, because Luther is the one, with the assistance of his expert scholar, Philip Melanchthon, comes up with this idea that the law that God has given in the matter of natural reason and what we call natural law today, that is sufficient and more than sufficient to govern the world. You don't need the Bible to run a government. And Luther does talk about this. Melanchthon writes a number of treatises about it. And it also then begins to influence the policies of the Lutheran princes and kings. Now, that doesn't mean that Luther and his theologians don't give advice, but they are giving advice and counseling. It's not like they're saying you have to follow this particular exegesis of the Word of God. That's entirely different from the Reformed or Catholic way.
I think sometimes the trepidation that Christians have about this view that we're talking about is that they're afraid that either reason is not sufficient for the governing of human affairs, or that natural law is somehow going to contradict the Bible. And they don't want to be put in the position of saying, as a citizen, I follow one set of laws, and as a Christian, I'm bound to God's law, and the two somehow contradict one another. Were the Reformers also confident that natural law conformed to the revealed law of God in Scripture?
That's a good question. I don't know if I have a direct answer to that one.
Would they have said that you can discover something in natural law that would contradict the clear will of God in Holy Scripture.
I don't think Luther would believe that. I mean, he doesn't get into the extension and deliberation of natural law like Hugo Grotius. These are people later, like in the 17th century. He doesn't really get into it extensively philosophically. But what he does is by separating church and state and separating law and gospel in their applications to church and state, he provides the framework for these later developments. And I think that's one of the issues they deal with later. You know, what if the Bible has something and natural law comes up with something else? Well, now, one other thing you have to understand is that natural law is a way of talking about morality and law. The natural law, as John Warwick Montgomery has often said, there's nothing there. It's a method of reasoning by using, you talk to me and I'll talk to you, and we'll find out what we both think is a fair way to run things. And that, in a very crass way, is the way natural law works. It isn't like there's a golden code that drops out of heaven and says, this is natural law. No, when that golden code drops out of heaven, that's the Ten Commandments, and that is in the Bible. That's a different thing.
Does this distinction that Luther drew between God's governance in the civil realm, God's governance in the sacred realm, the church, does this distinction, free up the church to pursue what we've been talking about this whole hour, the first thing, the most important thing, the preaching of the gospel?
Yeah, and that's where we're trying to get around this very point, is that when the church focuses on the gospel, it does not need to be involved in the affairs of the state, and most of the time it will not be. So the church is spending its time in preaching, in administering the sacraments. The pastors are visiting the people that need to be visited. It's involved in evangelization and mission work and some social welfare, because that's part of the call to the Christian. But it doesn't need to be involved in politics. And so you can find, theoretically, you could find in any Lutheran church people that are of opposite political positions, because the political is a different thing. And it's just like apples and oranges. And that's more of the Lutheran way of looking at things. Whereas in the Roman Catholic notion, well, everybody kind of has to go where the Pope is going or where the teachers are today. And if they don't, they may not be good Catholics. Lutherans can never say that. I can't say that you're not a good Lutheran because you're a radical Democrat. Well, you're just a radical Democrat. You may not be smart. I don't know, but it doesn't have anything to do with your religion per se.
But what about issues like abortion or homosexuality, so much in the fore today, where God's word is abundantly clear that these are violations of his word, where I think a reasonable case can be made on the basis of reason and prudence that they're also a harm to society, a great harm to society? Someone says, do you mean the church can't speak on abortion because it's considered a political issue? It can't speak on homosexuality because it's considered a political issue?
Well, that is actually a brilliant question, and that's why I like talking to you, Todd. You have all these good questions that keep us going. And in current issues today, and that's what you deal with a lot on this program, we have the problem in our society where we don't really follow natural law. Our people have been trained in existential ways of thinking, and existentialism is opposed philosophically to the notion of natural law. They would contrast to that what they call essentialism. Natural law means that there is some overarching way that all people in the world should be following, some basic ways of behavior and relating to people.
Objective morality.
Right. There's an objective morality. That is the assumption of natural law. Existentialism says it's every man for himself and every man makes up his own rules. Now, what has happened in our society, and many political commentators have pointed this out, is that you have only things that are considered crimes are individuals against individuals, whereas natural law understands that an individual can have a crime or offense the common interest. For example, abortion. Well, who loses there? Well, there's a little child that nobody knows about and it's gone. So there's not an individual versus individual that are dragging each other into court. But not only have you violated a very small person's rights, you have also offended against the interest of society at large. Homosexuality does the same thing. It does not produce heirs. There's a whole range of arguments that we're missing in our debates today because people don't think of what's the common good or the common interest. And that is the way that natural law was always understood until the 20th century. So what we have is that the church operates, and this includes the Roman Catholics, with a traditional notion of natural law and common interest, whereas the bulk of our people in the United States operate with an existentialist view, and that is certainly defective. And anybody, Jews, Catholics, Muslims, could oppose that existentialist philosophy and say that is a wrong way of basing your morality. And that's why all these other issues become then so potent and divisive.
With only 2 minutes, final question, Marty. When we talk about the evangelical emphasis of Luther, is it fair to say that the Reformation as a whole, this era, can be boiled down to that central question? What is the center of God's word? What is the center of the church's preaching and worship life? What is the basic task of the church in the world? You said eternal life through the preaching of Christ and Him crucified. Can we reduce the Reformation to that one issue? Obviously leaving out a lot of details, but can we reduce it down to that one issue?
What it is, it's a refocusing, again, putting first things first, and everything else then follows in lower priority. And it also goes with the Bible. Luther does not throw out the councils and the old theologians and scholars, but he makes the Bible first, and that the Bible is the one that dictates all the other teachings. And that's just the way he generally approaches things. And, of course, we now consider it a ministerial use of reason. It's good common sense. And we thank God that God used somebody like Luther and the other reformers to accomplish this so the church could get back to what it was intended to do by Jesus Christ.
Next time, we are going to be talking with you in this occasional series that we're doing based upon our Issues, Etc., Books of the Month for October, Zwingli and the Radical Reformers and Calvin. With about 30 seconds, give us just a little preview of where we'll be next time with you.
Well, Zwingli and the Calvinists, they're going in a different direction. And for them, the church does have a lot to say to the state. And there's not such a radical distinction between law and gospel. And so in some ways, they're more medieval. And they're the heirs or the ancestors of much of American theology. So we understand American theology by studying Zwingli and the radical theologians.
That's next time when Dr. Martin Nolan, director of the Concordia Historical Institute, joins us here in Studio A. Thank you very much for being our guest.
Thank you. It's always a pleasure.
When we come back from this break, you may have seen this Sunday night. It was 60 Minutes. It was a feature on stay-at-home moms. Now, I'm looking at the transcript here, and I found it very interesting that again and again in the course of this 60 Minutes feature on stay-at-home moms, the picture that was painted was that for a woman in this modern day and age, when so many strides have been made into the workplace, for a woman to stay home is... Well, there's something unnatural about that. We'll get Suzanne Venker's take on that after this.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
The Reformation has been variously misunderstood. Some people think it was about radical individualism, every man for himself, Christianity. Others believe that the Reformation was really a rebellion against the authority of the church. Still others believe that the Lutheran Reformation was a good start, but didn't go far enough. If you'd like to rightly understand the Reformation, you need Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements. This two-volume set is $40.99 together, or $23.99 individually. Visit Our Issues, Etc. website and browse before you buy. issuesetc.org. Look under the What's New section or call Concordia Publishing House to order these books. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. It's the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for October, The Renaissance and Reformation Movements.
Adam, now when did he fall? Answers with Ken Ham, a best-selling author and speaker from Australia. Well, Ken, that's something I've even often wondered. How long were Adam and Eve in the garden before they fell into sin?
Well, the Bible doesn't tell us when Adam sinned, but there are a number of clues we can get from reading the Bible. First of all, Adam and Eve were told to be fruitful and multiply. Now, the Bible tells us that every human being conceived is a sinner. No one has been conceived outside of sin. Thus, it would seem that Adam and Eve couldn't have been in the garden very long before they sinned. It couldn't have been long enough for Eve to conceive. Secondly, Adam lived for 930 years, so we know he couldn't have lived in the garden for thousands or millions of years before sin. And thirdly, the great historian Archbishop Usher suggested that because the Day of Atonement in Leviticus was the 10th day, he suggested that the reason may be because the first atonement, when God killed an animal in the garden because of sin, was on the 10th day. Thus, according to Usher, Adam may have sinned on the 9th day. You know, we just don't know for sure when Adam fell, but it was probably not long after he was created.
Ken Ham looks at the 6 literal days of creation in a free booklet available on our website, AnswersRadio.com. It's a controversial topic, and it's one that Ken Ham tackles in his free booklet available at AnswersRadio.com.
This is Dr. John Tape with the Media Minute. For many people today, censorship has become a bad word. Directors, actors, and legal scholars continue to debate the finer points of artistic freedom and government censorship. But what do Christian parents do in the meantime? Regardless of where you stand on this issue on the national level, for Christian parents, censorship must be practiced in the home. The music our children hear, the video games they play, and the movies they watch can encourage drug abuse, sexual immorality, and even suicide. Jesus loves our children very much, enough to die on the cross for them. He does not want them to engage in any self-destructive behavior. It is our God-given responsibility as parents to protect our children from harm. So when it comes to censorship in the home, there is no debate. This Media Minute is brought to you by the Christian Media Literacy Institute. Please visit our website at cmli.org.
AM 850 KFUO salutes our day sponsors. On this Thursday, October 14th, 2004, Norman and Lois Poker. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to AM 850 KFUO in celebration of Rebecca's 16th birthday. Once again, we say thank you to Norman and Lois Poker of Festus, Missouri, today's AM 850 KFUO day sponsors, and all of our best wishes for a happy birthday for Rebecca.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Here in the last 25 minutes of the program, we're going to be talking with Suzanne Venker, author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers. We did a series with her early in the summer when the book first came out, and we thought it would be good to talk to her again, given the fact that Sunday night on 60 Minutes, there was a feature that was talking all about stay-at-home moms, women who either had been in the workplace and returned to the home to care for their children, or women who were opting to stay home and not pursue careers at all. What I found rather telling in reading over the transcript of this 60 Minutes feature was the word success, and we'll talk about that a little bit. Success was there was an assumption about what constituted success in the life of a woman that I thought was, frankly a little limited. We'll get Suzanne's take on that here in just a moment. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Suzanne Venker is a former middle school English teacher. She's mother of two here in St. Louis and author of this book. I'll tell you more about it a little bit later, Seven Myths of Working Mothers. Suzanne, welcome back.
Hi, thanks, Todd.
Your general reaction to the 60 Minutes piece on stay-at-home moms?
I thought it was typical, but quite shocking at the same time, if that's possible. It was extremely condescending as far as Leslie Stahl's reaction to these women whom they interviewed, who were, by all accounts, you know, top businesswomen in their fields, and they had made the decision to quit when they had children. And the questions that were asked of them by Leslie Stahl were asked in this kind of incredulous manner. like, do you actually want to be there? And are you happy with your decision? And are you going to go back to work? And it was just this real focus on this loss that these women are facing in leaving the workforce, rather than, of course, turning that on its head and talking about the gain, which is what the women, incidentally, wanted to focus on.
You almost got the impression, or at least I got the impression, that these women were almost traitors to the cause.
Mm-hmm.
They'd had, and that's where I focused on this word success. And I read here from the CBS News website treatment of this, of the 60 Minutes piece. Could it really be that this generation of women, the first to achieve success without having to fight for it, is now walking away willingly, without regrets? What is the definition of success that was at work in this piece?
Well, if you look at Linda Hirschman, who was the, I have the transcript in front of me as well, who was the quote-unquote professional woman that they interviewed, not somebody who had quit, but somebody who was supposed to have an opinion about the women who had quit. She represented the group of women in this country who believe that being at home with children is a complete waste of your time, and you are letting down the women's movement by doing so. And she goes so far as to say that, well, she's convinced that it's going to be the 1950s all over again. You know, she's got that fear in her. And she is quite shocked that women are making this choice. Now, she says in this piece that, you know, these are the women that would have gone into the jobs that run our world. These were the women who would eventually have become senators and governors. These women would have been in the pipeline to be CEOs of Fortune 500 companies. And what people like Ms. Hirschman can't seem to accept is that the majority of women do not want to have those positions, because in order to have those positions, it means they have to give up being with their children. And people like Ms. Hirschman can't accept that, because obviously she doesn't agree, and she didn't want to be with her child more than doing whatever it is that she does. So that's very threatening, to have these high-powered women actually have a choice and opt for the one that Ms. Hirschman didn't.
It looks like it operates at almost two levels. One, what in the world are they thinking, going back to being mothers,
mm-hmm,
at home with their children? And number two, if they, it could not have been a choice that they made
willingly.
willingly, there had to be some coercion,
right,
some latent guilt at work here, or some nostalgia for a bygone day of Ozzie and Harriet. It could not possibly have been what these women really wanted to do.
Exactly. And again, it just goes back to the whole concept that we just can't seem to wrap our brains around the fact that women want, or mothers, I should say, want to be with their children. They want to be there. They don't want to have high-powered careers in lieu of doing that. And that is something that we have yet to accept in this country, and understand that just because that fact will never change, and I do believe it will never change, because it's biology, but that doesn't mean that we're going back to the 1950s, as is always pointed out. Oh, we're going to go back to the 1950s, as if that was such a horrible place to be anyway. But we are not, and we couldn't. And women are in the best position ever today to have it all. And, of course, as we know, we've spoken about my book. The message of my book is that you can, but just not at the same time. And there are women like Ms. Hirschman, who they interviewed, who just can't seem to accept that.
There was a kind of a scolding quality, you know, if you leave the workforce, you're going to lose your place in line. You might have been slated for CEO, and if you're going to lose all that. And besides, it might rot your brain to be with kids that much.
Yeah, and you hear, of course, you hear this all the time, this palpable fear that they instill in women, that if they leave the workforce, they can never go back. It's just your life is over. This is absurd. It's a complete scare tactic. For one thing, we are in a great position to return to work today, much more so than ever before, because we have spent so much time becoming indispensable to companies before we ever had children, which is very different from the June Cleaver that they mentioned in the segment the other night, who, of course, didn't have that work experience before settling down. So there just simply is no comparison between today and in the 1950s.
I was also had to giggle, and I don't giggle very often.
You don't?
But, no. But I had to giggle when I read this particular interchange, because it seems as though worlds were colliding in the minds of Linda Hirschman, her feminist world, which says women ought to have the right to choose whatever they want to do.
Mm-hmm.
And the fact that she didn't approve of these women's choice to stay home, here's the interchange. But isn't it their right to choose? Quote, it's different to talk about their right than what's the right decision, says Hirschman. As Mark Twain said, a man who chooses not to read is just as ignorant as a man who cannot read. These women are choosing lives in which they do not use their capacity for very complicated work. And I'd like you to react to all of this when I'm done here. They are choosing lives in which they do not use their capacity to deal with very powerful other adults in the world, which takes a lot of skill. I think that there are better lives and worse lives. Okay, what's she saying, and I'd like your reaction.
Well, she's doing what I talk a great deal about in my book, is this idea that feminists like to pretend. It's a big game. They like to pretend that they are all about women's choice, and that choice, according to them, is supposedly to make whatever choice you want, and if that is being at home with your children, that's supposed to be equal to and just as wonderful as not being at home with your children. But the true, you know, their stripes are being shown here through Ms. Hirschman, because as she points out, it's not about that at all. It's about making the choice that they want everyone to make, all women to make, because that's the choice they make, because they don't understand children. They don't even want to be with children. They're not happy at home. They're unhappily married. They don't like being with children, quite frankly. So if the majority of women are actually choosing that, as I say, that's quite threatening to them. So it's not about choice at all. It's about living the way they want us to live. That's the first thing. The second thing, of course, when you refer to what she said about this capacity for very complicated work and dealing with other powerful adults, is, you know, aside from being truly sad about what it is that we're put on this earth for, and it's not to communicate with other powerful adults, but to make a difference in other people's lives, namely children, our own children's, but also the fact that she, people like Ms. Hirschman, need to have that admiration and respect from the outside world in order to feel good about themselves. And I talk about that in my book as well, this idea that feminists, by and large, are a very insecure group. In order for them to feel competent and to feel worthwhile, they need a pat on the back from employers. They're not going to get it from within, which ironically is supposed to be the point of feminism, is to find your, you know, woman power and your strength from within, your self-esteem. But the women who are at home full-time in a world that we live in today that says you shouldn't be there are actually the women who have the most self-confidence of all.
The amazing thing is that for years we've been told, and I think this is to a point quite accurate, that men define their self-esteem according to their chosen vocation, their career. And I think that's largely true.
Mm-hmm.
Interestingly enough, the feminists have put themselves in precisely the same position.
Isn't that funny? That's what I find so, certainly it's hypocritical, but I'm not even sure that they see the irony there. That, you know, I often say that the women's movement backfired because we supposedly wanted to get men and your traditional breadwinner father to see the amount of work that went into raising children and wanted respect for that work, even though it wasn't remunerated work. And essentially what we ended up doing was, as you say, just becoming them. I mean, what's the difference between today's working mother and your traditional breadwinner father of the 50s? They're the same person living the same lives. So we didn't prove anything at all as far as that goes.
I want you to take up a few particulars in that quote that I read just a few minutes ago, and that is this notion that a woman staying at home with her children is not engaged in very complicated work.
Yeah, and she used an interesting word. I'm not sure how to respond to the word complicated. The gist of my book, as you know, is that being at home with children is so much work, so much more work than we ever expect or are told. And so we tend to dismiss it and think that it's not work because nobody seems to be able to convey exactly how difficult it is, or challenging, maybe difficult isn't the right word, but challenging. And because of that, we are told that we can, of course, perform another full-time job on top of it because we there's just not anything that difficult about it. And it's such a lie. It's such an enormous myth that is why so many women get into it, 15 years after they've been in the workforce and say, oh, my gosh, this is so much work. Why didn't anybody ever tell me this? And so people like Linda Hirschman, who refer to complicated work, I don't know what that means. I mean, I think to her it just means the difference between using one's brain in a certain kind of a way that's very, of course, very different from the kind of way you use it with children. And you certainly use it with children in many, many ways. But it's very different, certainly, than it is in the workforce.
Any parent who spends a large amount of time with their children will at some point say, look, I need some adult contact. I need to talk with someone with whom I can have an adult mm-hmm. conversation. Mm-hmm. But that's a very different thing than it sound as though Hirschman was saying when she talks about a woman's capacity to deal with other very powerful adults. I just picture a bunch of women in power suits sitting around discussing the stock market or something as though this is the epitome of a woman's goal.
Right, as though you can't, get together with your neighbor or your friend and have an intellectual conversation unless you have this label on you that has CEO. Mothers at home are no different from mothers from women in the workforce as far as their abilities. They're just pursuing something that that takes them away from the life that they had before that, which of course usually was in the workforce. But that doesn't mean their brains evaporate, which I think one of the women in that segment said. It's not that my brain, nothing's happening to my brain. I'm just on a hiatus from using it in that same way. But you have to actually go home and do the work to see what it's like and to see how you do use your brain in a way that is challenging. And of course, women like this Hirschman don't, never did it, so they don't have any regard for it because they're clueless.
What about powerful adults, as though a woman at home is apparently a powerless adult?
Oh my gosh! I mean, it's so completely the opposite of that. That's what makes me so sad for people like that who don't even understand the power that you have at home with your children. I mean, you have the power to change the future of America, which of course sounds like this, silly cliche, but it is so unbelievably true. I mean, if you do nothing else in this world but just produce one healthy family for this country, you've done more than, a whole handful of women in the workforce, as far as I'm concerned, because that's what this country needs.
Here's another quote, and I'd like your reaction to it. Hirschman believes that women who remain in the workplace are going to be hurt by the ones who are leaving. There may even be a backlash. Do women leaving the workplace, do they present a threat to the ones who are staying in the workplace?
Yes, absolutely. And that's, as I said before, one of the reasons that people like Ms. Hirschman, and just to get off Ms. Hirschman for a moment, there's also this book, The Mommy Myth, I think we've talked about, by Susan Douglas, and she would be another example of somebody like Ms. Hirschman, who is threatened by the fact that women, as I say, want to raise their own children. Most women do. The fact that they don't, the fact that they are comfortable using nannies and daycare on a full-time basis and farming out that job is what is so difficult for them to rectify within themselves as women. And so instead of just accepting that that's who they are, they're not the typical female, if you will, they lash out and get angry about the backlash. I mean, there's no question about the backlash. It is in the media, everywhere in the last several months about the move toward women leaving the workforce and coming home. And I think we've spoken before about this, this idea that this trend over the last 30 or 40 years has taken, its toll, and people are seeing the results of this new idea about child rearing, where we don't need to be at home and we can pay nannies and daycare to do it. And clearly we're seeing that this is bogus and we've been fed a lie, essentially. And women, they're seeing it for themselves and they're saying, forget it. And they're going back to do it themselves. And people like, Douglas and Hirschman are angry.
Hirschman predicts that graduate schools will stop accepting women, that it's going to get, we're going to undo the strides that women have made in in college, graduate school, and in business.
You know, remember there was another man in there from Harvard Business School who they interviewed, if you remember, the dean of the business school, who told Leslie Stahl just the opposite, you know, that there's no reason why they can't keep talent active, and that once you find a good employer who's female, you need to work with her as far as letting her go and be at home with her children. And if that means giving her away to work, you know, 1 or 2 days a week from home, or just, I think even Leslie Stahl asked, what if they don't want to come back at all, even with the best part-time scenario? And he said, then let them go, and they'll come back in 10 years. And she said, you can do that? What do you mean? And he says, well, just do it. What's the problem? Like, it was just this crazy concept that you could rehire somebody who you've had 10 or 15 years experience with, you know, 10 years later. I thought that was probably the most interesting part of the segment, that was so shocking to Leslie Stahl and yet so unbelievably natural for this man to think.
Here is a quote from one of the women who decided to stay home. And I thought it was very telling. She says, I was afraid that if I was working, there would be no parent there with my children. This sounds so very commonsensical. No parent at home. That's why I'm staying at home.
Yeah, it was. I think that was probably her way of calmly saying, why on earth would I want to have children and farm them off to somebody else to raise? I mean, I think instead of saying it in that way, she was probably trying to be diplomatic because, yeah, it sounded a little basic.
You and I both know you have kids and I've got kids, and my wife and I often talk about this as well. The old cliche is they grow up so fast. And it's not a cliche. It's true.
Mm-hmm.
They grow up so fast that you can't even keep track of it. I was standing in Walmart the other day with my 12-year-old daughter, and there was a guy in front of us in line who had a little – she looked like she was about 3. And I was struck like a thunderbolt in that moment that I was never going to get that moment back with my daughter. That time when she was 3 and toddling around, that was gone. It wasn't coming back, and it seemed like, at the moment, that it was just yesterday. There's another cliche. Is this the basic concern that is striking so many women when they have children and they say, you know, I'm going to stay home?
I think that it is. And, of course, that's the whole idea of what you just described is almost, wouldn't you say, kind of impossible for people who don't have children yet to comprehend. I mean, it's hard. No matter how many times you say that, they're really not going to get it until they're in your boat. On the other hand, I think it speaks volumes about where our generation is as far as being able to look beyond tomorrow. And I think that, you know, I talk about that in Seven Myths. That's part of the problem. It's just this inability to see beyond tomorrow, that there's a whole life ahead of you, and you have to look at it as far as, you know, doing it in stages and grabbing a hold of each stage as it comes and not worrying about what you're missing, but instead focusing on what you are going to gain.
We're talking with Suzanne Venker. She's a former middle school English teacher, mother of two here in St. Louis, and author of the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers. Now, you can purchase the book Seven Myths of Working Mothers by calling Spence Publishing toll-free at 1-888-SPENPUB. That's 1-888-SPENPUB. Pub, S-P-E-N-P-U-B. It's currently being offered at half price, 1-888-SPEN-PUB, or you can order the book online at the website for Spence Publishing, www.spencepublishing.com. That's www.spencepublishing.com. The book is called Seven Myths of Working Mothers. You said this before, and I'd like you to explain it. You said you can have it all, just not all at the same time. What do you mean?
Well, that goes back to what I just said a moment ago about being able to look at your life, you know, in kind of a 40-year span. I mean, when you graduate from college, you know, you're roughly 22 years old. Presumably, you're, you know, in the workforce, you retire at 65, let's say. That's a long time. And throughout those years, you're going to change in many, many ways. So what you set out to do at 23 when you get your first job is quite often not anything like what you end up doing when you're 40 or 50 or 60. So if we can look at and start to plan for our lives career-wise according to the fact that we're probably going to have children, well, certainly most of us do, and that we are going to want to do what's right for them, and we're going to want to be with them anyway. So if we just focus on that as the nucleus of our lives and then plan everything else around that, we will be able to have both things, just not necessarily at the same time, which, of course, doesn't mean that that translates into not being employed at all while you have children at home, because you can, you're certainly going to be freed up when they're in, when all your kids are in school, and you can work part-time, and they're not even going to know that you're working. You know, there's all kinds of options. You can work in the evenings or weekends. You can do stuff from home. I write from home, obviously. There are options, but by and large, you know, if you want to be a doctor or a partner in a law firm, that's going to be a struggle, and that's just the way that it is, because biology makes it that way, and that's not an issue to take up with, you know, government. That's an issue to take up with God.
Miles is on the line. We'll take a quick phone call here as our time winds down. Miles, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, great guest. I agree with everything she's saying. It's good stuff. It's a sad sign of the times, though, that we're not even talking about all the dads that feel like they have to be out of town 4 or 5 days a week or longer. Just comment on that.
Thank you very much, Miles. I'm glad you brought that up. Suzanne?
Miles, I'm so glad you called. That is the number one comment and question that I have gotten since this book's release in May, and that is why I am currently working on a book that talks all about the men, because it appears that I did not spend enough time on it in the first book, and I certainly did talk about men and marriage, and but the focus was on motherhood, so I am working on that as we speak.
Finally, I heard echoes of this in the answer to the question before Miles' call. And that is, and it's the thing that stuck with me after working through your book and through the series that we did recently on Issues, Etc., on your book, Seven Myths of Working Mothers. And that is, what you're really advocating is that women plan a career around family and children rather than family and children around career.
Correct. That's it in a nutshell. And because that is exactly what we are teaching women to do today. Even, in fact, I spoke with about 60 college women about a month ago. And in D.C., and they were, you know, they loved what I had to say, and they loved the book, but they wanted me to know that there just isn't a human being out there saying what I'm saying, not one, in their college campus. And you just are not allowed to talk about the fact that you want to be a mother. That is just taboo. So that's where it needs to begin, is being able to talk about it and being okay with that.
Suzanne, you are on the cutting edge. Thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc.
Thanks, Todd.
Suzanne Venker, a former middle school English teacher, a mother of two here in St. Louis. The book is called Seven Myths of Working Mothers, 1-888-SPEND-PUB or SpencePublishing.com. Tomorrow on the program, The Person and Work of the Holy Spirit with Dr. Ken Sherb, The Role of Women in the Church with Pastor Matt Harrison, then Sunday night from 10 to 11 on 91.5 FM here in St. Louis, Greg Kokel will join us from Stand to Reason to talk about hate crimes. Monday on the program, Dr. Stephen Hine will begin a 5-part series on the Augsburg Confession. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening to Issues, Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues, Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.